Father God, we're thankful that we are here today. We are in a warm building, despite the cold outside, that we have small things like that to be thankful for. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to worship you. Father, we think of so many people around us that are going through struggles as they attempt to meet and worship and gather. Father, we are thankful that we're not there yet. But Father, we just ask that you would be with us tonight, that as we look into your word, that you would calm my heart and help me focus. You would allow me to rightly divide your word, that you would, the preparation that I've put in it would result in you being glorified, that this would be less about me and more about you, and that those that are here today would be able to get something meaningful out of this, out of the text, that would be honoring to you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, back in early January, my first message that I did here at this, first message ever, I guess, was in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we covered the first three verses. And so, 2 Peter? Thank you. That's what I said, isn't it? 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. It's like I have my own little Kelly over there that's correcting. Thank you. 2 Peter. It's been a long day. So we're going to start today in verse 4, but I think it would be appropriate for us to go back to the very beginning to cover the first three verses again, just to remind us of where we come. Because at the beginning of verse 4, he starts off with the words, "for by these." So the word "for" there, he really connects these next number of verses with the previous verses, and that's what happens with 4. So let's start in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And this is where we're going to start off today. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to pick up here in verse 4, but I just want to briefly recap. I was joking earlier today that I would only take 20 to 30 minutes to do this, but I think we're past joking at this point after you guys hearing me sing. But we can see the word "for" again, and every time I see that now after the men's Bible study that I was listening to by Steve Lawson there in Romans, Paul uses that so many times to connect verses, and Paul is really notorious for just kind of an endless sentence that never ends. It just goes from this to this to this to this, and it's always with this conjunction of a "for." So we see that here used by Peter. So we know he's connecting these next coming verses, or at least this next verse for sure, to the previous ones. So immediately just before this, in verses 1 to 3, Peter is talking about God's own glory and excellence, but also through the knowledge of him and his divine power has been mentioned in the previous verses. So I think it would be logical to connect all of those points or themes into what's coming next, as Peter wants to connect them, namely being that Christ is calling us and has called us as believers, and he's done so by his own glory and excellence. So we're making the connection of what he said previously, the knowledge of him, his divine power, his own glory and excellence. And we see again, God has granted or bestowed upon us his precious and magnificent promises. But I also don't want to lose track of what he said in verse 3. And that will specifically tie into the next few verses, especially in 4. That seeing his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory in excellence. So now we move into verse 4. So for by these he granted to us. So it is by all of that that we just looked at, it's all done through him that he has given us his precious and magnificent promises. So while the word precious here, and as we start to look at some of these different words, I know the precious often makes us think of something very valuable or priceless, something cherished, something treasured, something very important to us. It isn't the little figurine that you buy at the gift store, at the card shop, that the little ceramic little dolls, that precious moments. It's not those kind of precious moments that we're talking about. Often we think of the things that are precious to us not so much in monetary terms. We think of things that are precious to us that money can't buy. We think of our family, my wife, my kids, things that if I was laying on my deathbed in a hospital, those are the things that are precious to us, right? We know that we would consider those things precious. I tend to want to think of what's precious, what has immense value to me as a husband and father. But it's not always the things that cost money, right? It's not the things that money can't, or it's usually things that money can't buy. But here I want to be sure I'm careful about not eisegeting my own meaning of the word precious here, or what culture or society says about precious. I want to look at it from the author's intent of the word. So here in this use, the Greek word for precious is something valuable in the sense that it has immense value to the owner or beholder, like a precious stone or a precious gem. And that differentiates it between regular or rocks or crystals that you would find maybe on the ground or something that's easy to find. The Greek here is giving us a sense of that it's valuable in a literary, monetary sense of the word. So usually things that are precious are often out of reach, out of our normal means, and they're usually unobtainable. In some cases, what makes something precious is its rarity or its specialness that it has. It has high demand and usually low availability. It often drives up the value of a perceived value of an item. So it's usually the real value, or at least the perceived value of it, I should say. The same word here, timos, is used in 1 Corinthians 3:12, and it's also used, I'm just going to read off the references that where I've seen it used here when I pulled it up in Logos. It's also in Revelation 17:4, in chapter 18, 12, and 16, in chapter 21 and 19. And for the most part, those ones are talking about precious stones. So something that has a real value. And so even back in the time here of the Old Testament and New, it was really well known of certain things that were precious. Gold, silver, gems, these precious stones. Even in James 5:7, in other contexts, the farmer is waiting for the precious produce of the soil. But interesting So for example, a stone in the ground that you would pick up, and you might pick it up and dig it out from the ground, and it's clear, or it might be red, or it might be green. Some people might look at that and not really think much of it. But then there's others that will realize the value of that, that those are precious. Those are not normal rocks that you would find in your driveway. So the clear one perhaps could be a diamond, and a red one a ruby, and a green one an emerald. And so because of their rarity and how hard they are to find, those have been deemed precious. They're hard to get, and therefore they have immense value to them. And that value accumulates over time as people demand and want those particular items. It's basic supply and demand. The more people want an item, the more it becomes popular and precious for those trying to get it. And it's just not how it appears. It also, whether it's has real substance? Is it the real thing? Is it the real article? So we can look at the difference between gold and fool's gold. To the untrained eye, or without being able to test it, you might say they both look very similar. They both look precious like gold. But we know that real gold has real value to it, whereas fool's gold, it does not. So we know that the true and genuine article is what's desirable. That's what's precious, not what the fake. So one last use of that word precious is really important. And I think we look at it in 1 Peter 1:19, and it's referring to the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we see how the word there is used. It has value. The next we're going to look at is his precious and magnificent. So magnificent. Here in the Greek, it's used to convey a large, great, and in the widest sense. These are highly descriptive and qualitative words to describe the promises that are indicated in this verse. That's what he's describing, the magnificent promises. So what are the promises that Peter is describing here? If we go back into the first few verses of the chapter, we could be describing a saving faith, the gift of eternal life, the promise to us as believers. It could be the promises of the knowledge of God, grace and peace, godliness. But there are other areas of promise described in the Bible. Covenants in the Old Testament are promises to receive the Holy Spirit, promises to have joy or strength, or receive guidance of instruction and wisdom. And obviously our promise of entering heaven and obtaining our eternal rewards one day. And I think that's what's being described here. Our promise of eternal security in Christ. This word promise is also used in 2 Peter 3, 9, and where he says he's not wishing any to perish. So that promise of not perishing is what where he's alluding to this eternal promise. So by these promises that as we continue on in the verse here, it says, so by these promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. We know that our old nature is to pass away and that we take on a new nature once we are justified in Christ, and the old dies and we are made new. And we are made new in Christ. We've been born again. We have put off our old body and our old nature, and the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to live according to the new man that we are in Christ. Prior to this, we were dead in our trespasses, and now we are made alive. Like I talked about in my previous message in early January, we don't become instantly perfect in how we think or in how we act, because we still battle sin. It's part of our new nature, is the ability to live in life and godliness, like the verses describe here. And we have the ability to combat sin. That ability is given to us by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:13, it talks about the building up of the body of Christ until we attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed about here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And further on into verse 24 of that same chapter in Ephesians, we are to put on the new self, which is the likeness of God and has been created in the righteousness and holiness of truth. So we are to grow more and more like Christ, striving to become more like him in his divine nature. It's often a very hard thing to do as we war against our old self. We struggle against who we were before Christ and before who we were made as a new creation. We haven't completely won that battle of sin in our lives. It's a never-ending process until we die. This is our sanctification process. but there is hope. This verse wraps up by saying that we have this nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we are escaping the corruption that is in the world by his precious and magnificent promises, by God's glory and excellence, and having everything given to us pertaining to life and godliness by the knowledge of God. So it's really setting us up for what this means and how we've already got this. Peter also uses the word for escape further in chapter 2, in verse 18, when he is speaking about barely escaping the false teachers who live in error. We need to ask ourselves what the corruption is that we are escaping. The Greek really gives us a sense of something that has a rottenness to it, a perishableness, something that is decaying or is full of decomposition. We have escaped that, but not managed to slip and fall in the slippery mess of a foul, stinking, decaying, rotting flesh. But we've had the fortunate good measure to go around it and be guided safe passage around it so that we don't fall into it. And that is the corruption of it, what's in the world, the passions, the desires that we battle with. We have escaped this disastrous reality of rottenness and decay and decomposition only by God's magnificent and precious promise for his glory, by his excellence, through the knowledge of him. And by all of that, I think we can have the grace and peace that Peter is trying to give here as a blessing in his opening of his epistle in verse 2. We are unable to save ourselves because we were dead. We were that decaying mess and decomposing matter. That was our spiritual nature. That is what we were before Christ. And this corruption that is in the world, not in the physical dirt that makes up the round globe, it's not flat, but the invisible spiritual system of evil that is dominated by Satan. It's everything that is in opposition to God, his word, his people. We have escaped the world that contains the lust. So this word lust has come to mean a very specific thing for many of us. I would hazard a guess for most men who have often battled and continue to battle with a specific desire, a sexual desire. However, this word here is not just that type of lust. Despite many of the cross references used with a fleshly desire from our youth, but this lust here, it describes a deep desire, a deep passion, and that is for the rotting decay of the current world and the spiritual traps and pitfalls and snares that come with it. This has all been by grace, though, all by the partaking and sharing of his divine nature. This is all monergistic, where God is the sole and only role in determining our regeneration and our salvation. It is all through him. But now, as we look on to the next few verses, in verses 5 to 7, we see the role that we play. I don't believe that there's a theological position here for synergism, especially regarding our regeneration and how we are saved. However, I think the next number of verses, there's an argument to be made for a synergistic view of God and the Holy Spirit and how their role in the Godhead plays with our role as humans and believers in part of our sanctification. So we're going to circle back to that shortly. So let's dive into verses 5. And it is going to get a bit repetitive here, and I am going to be repetitive on purpose, but I'm doing that from the purpose of, you can already see some repetition here in the verses, and I'm going to build upon that and maybe give you one of my a lame sermon illustration at the end. I did that during the sermon last on the morning one, and maybe I shouldn't have. I don't know. Maybe too distracting. So he starts verse 5 with, "Now for this very reason also." So you could almost say he's saying, "Because of this," which ties this next sentence to the previous writing. He's doing it again. He's tying what's coming to what has already been said. almost like he did for the beginning of verse 4 by using the word for to tie to verses, 2 and 3 that were before it. So we need to be applying all diligence in your faith in order that we supply moral excellence. We need to be using the blessings and gifts God has given us to be partaking with God, who has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, in order that we fully and completely apply them to these seven virtues that Peter is about to list off. We need to be partaking by applying all diligence regarding my faith and how I carry out and what I strive to put into practice. These virtues are characteristics of our faith. We should have a desire to want to obey, to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These characteristics and virtues should start to come out of us out of a desire to be faithful and obedient, a desire to serve as a slave out of thankfulness. Grace and peace has been given to us. Now it's our turn to respond. We should delight and have joy in wanting to pursue these. They should not be out of obligation or coercion or pressure or guilt. Even though verse says we have been granted his divine power to everything pertaining to life and godliness, we must still strive to work diligently to do the things that we have been commanded to do. It takes a disciplined effort on our part to constantly be striving for this goal. We need to have maximum effort to pursue holiness. It's going to take work, and we can't be sitting on the sidelines being slothful. So in Luke 13:24, I'm just going to read this. You don't need to turn there, but you are going to turn to Luke in a minute, so get ready. So Luke 13:24, it says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So now I want you, if you wouldn't mind, turn with me to Luke 9. So Luke 9:23, but I'm going to start back in 18 until we get to our key verse here that I want to highlight in 23. So in 18, Luke 9:18, "And it happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell anybody, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer these things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day.'" And this is the verse. "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." So that's the one that first came to my mind when talking about this supplying moral excellence and diligence. So if we turn now to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to good work for his good pleasure." And if you've got a MacArthur Bible, and again, that's kind of where I started, gathering my Bibles together, looking at some of the study notes before I went anywhere else. And MacArthur's notes at the bottom there, for where it says to work out your salvation, if you happen to have that Bible, it says the Greek verb rendered work out means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. It cannot refer to salvation by works, But it does refer to the believer's responsibility for active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification. So again, we have a duty, a job, a responsibility for this active pursuit. So before we dive into the virtues, let's review how we're supposed to start this list of characteristics. Peter says, in your faith, supply moral excellence, which is the first virtue. In your faith. Our diligence working towards godliness starts with our faith. And again, a brief recap from my first message in verses 1 to 3 is that our faith is not by us. Christ is the one who gave us our faith. We were called and we responded in faith and trust in Christ. It's not by our own works, our own choice, our own free will, or our merit, or the lineage of our heritage, our culture, or our upbringing, or our parents. Our faith comes by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is by faith, it is by Christ that we have faith, and it is through Christ that we are able to supply all the effort for attaining or accomplishing these godly virtues. So let's look at the first one. And I'm going to flip my page back. So in your faith, supply moral excellence. This is the first of the seven listed here, moral excellence. And in the NASB, this is how it's described, moral excellence. And in the Greek word is arete. And in the ESV Bible, it's translated as virtue. So we're talking about all of these as characteristics, but a lot of them are called virtues. Even in MacArthur's notes at the very bottom, it talks about the list of Peter's virtues that he's going to describe here. But interestingly enough, the ESV calls this first one moral excellence. They call it virtue, and that's what it's been called in many other areas. So, but in the Greek, the writers use it to describe the sum of all desirable character qualities. In Strong's Concordance, it adds manliness or valor, heroic deeds and actions, with an emphasis on what is to be displayed, not just on our internal thoughts. This word is also used twice in 2 Peter, in 1 verses 5, so that's where we are now. But also just before it in verse 3. And it's right at the end, right before we started verse 4. But in this part, it's regarding God, the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. So we see this word again in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And the other time that it's used is in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We need to use our faith to supply and demonstrate moral excellence, virtue, manliness, heroism. People all around us should see it in us. Our families should see it modeled. Our God should be able to hear our thoughts, and it should be thoughts of moral excellence. So as we go through these virtues, they start off with, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and then it compounds, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. They seem to go one inside the next, or from one cascading over to the next. So, in your moral excellence, knowledge. So this knowledge, if you remember from my first one where we talked about knowledge in verses 1 to 3 there, in verses 1 to 3, or let me start with knowledge. It's used 16 times in 2 Peter. And six of them were used with the emphasis of epigenosis, which means an intensified version of this word of knowledge or knowing. And that's what was used before. But here, this word, excellence, in verse 5, is gnosis, just the standard, regular use of the word knowledge, so to speak. However, we're called to this virtue by applying all diligence by my faith through moral excellence and then having knowledge. It's an important characteristic for believers to have. We need knowledge to know about the gospel message. We need to have knowledge of who God is. We need to have knowledge of what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, pre-existent from eternity past, that he came to earth supernaturally born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, that he died on the cross as a propitiation for our sin, that he rose again, that he currently sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting to judge the unrighteous. And if we don't rightly understand or know who Jesus is of the Bible, then how are we to have a proper and correct knowledge or truth so that we will have faith in the true Jesus of the Bible? Without it, we're putting our faith in versions of Jesus that are made up by man. We need to have knowledge about what our response or responsibility is to that knowledge. We need to have knowledge in order to have faith. And we need to have knowledge about what our responsibility is going forward as believers, as part of our sanctification process. I think there's many misconceptions out there in evangelical Christianity about how to receive knowledge. Some say that they can get some sort of special revelation of knowledge, that they can get a word of truth, a word of knowledge, and claim that they've heard this directly from God, sometimes directly from Jesus. And I think this is a dangerous trajectory that causes people to go off on strange tangents sometimes, because there is no checks and balances. There's no type of accountability for this claim. Our authority and knowledge of God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ should come to us from the most reliable source that we have. What's already been revealed to us through his special and progressive revelation over history of mankind, the Word of God. Scripture gives us everything that we need to know in this present age for this requirement of knowledge. So there's so much packed into this book that we will never be able to comprehend it fully, retain it, and most importantly, be able to apply it with the faithfulness and diligence that's required of us. However, this is the purpose. It's for us to strive through diligence and virtuous excellence to obtain this knowledge. Knowledge is required to understand truth and to discern that from false teaching. And that's where Peter is going later on in a few pages in chapter 2. Christ himself modeled this for us, this knowledge. I'm just jumping back a little bit here. This knowledge was demonstrated for us in Christ early on when he was 12 years old. When he was leaving the Passover, when the Passover had been completed, and he stayed back in the temple, quote, listening to them and asking them questions, and to all those who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And this is just a glimpse. I can't spend too long on just this one virtue of knowledge. But it started there with Christ at an early age of 12, that at least that we have record of. And that more than anybody, and we see obviously knowledge come from him throughout his ministry. Colossians 2:2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining for all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So right there, that's I think sums it up in one of the best places, that true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. in whom all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, all the wisdom and knowledge. So I think we need to be constantly looking at Christ in our Bibles, in the Word, to know what true knowledge is. We need to be continuously in the Word, studying the Word, in order to have a knowledge of who Christ is, so that we may diligently apply ourselves to be more and more like Him each day. That's the application of this virtue for each one of us. We need knowledge, true knowledge, in order that we may become more and more like Him. So the next one, through the faith that was given to us, we need to supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. So that's the next virtue here, is self-control. And it is through these things that we find that we have the ability, I guess, again, it's compounding. Through knowledge, through moral excellence, we now have the ability to have self-control. In the Greek, this means strength. It refers to an inward restraint of the appetites and passions, resulting in a spiritual mastery that submits consistently to the greater cause of God's will. And the passions, the greater good of the greater cause of God's will, not man's will. When Paul was before Governor Felix in Acts 24:25, he was discussing the righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and I will find time and summon you." Here, Paul was discussing righteousness, which in order to strive and obtain it, a believer must have a great deal of self-control. In Galatians 5:22-23, Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit. So in both of the other services, I had some of the kids help me out and recite the fruits of the Spirit. I don't know if there's any kids that know how to do the fruits of the Spirit. Do you guys know how to do the fruits of the Spirit? Do you know how to say that? So you guys help me out if you can remember. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it ends with, against these things there is no law. So those are the things that demonstrate who we are in Christ. We have these traits if we have the fruits of the Spirit. In Titus 1:8, let me flip there. In Titus 1:8, it describes the identifiable traits of an elder. And this virtue of self-control is listed. So let's start in verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach and the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, but the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word in which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." You don't need to turn here, but in 1 Timothy 3:2, it's also a list of the qualifications of elders. But here the same word is used in the NASB, and it's translated as prudent. But just so you know, in the ESV, it's still listed as self-controlled. So again, these are qualities and qualifications of an elder, but they're not just for elders. They're also for all of us, because they're listed here in 2 Peter. These are things that we must participate through our faith and moral excellence and knowledge, and strive to practice self-control. It's also a gift that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us this ability, and it's demonstrated through us by the grace of the Spirit. So the next one here, going back to 2 Peter. And I'm going to repeat again. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. So this is the fourth virtue, perseverance. What is the context of perseverance in this verse? So one of the first things that kind of jumped to my mind was perseverance of the saints, right? One of the doctrines of grace, that no believer would ever be lost, that he can't fall away, that God will preserve all the saints to the very end. That's a wonderful assurance in and of itself, and a whole sermon on its own. But that's not, I think, what the context of what's here. That's not it. So let's look at the translation and the definition first. So in the Greek, perseverance is hupomene. It is a steadfast endurance. Sometimes this word is translated as patience. It refers to an endurance that remain under tremendous weight and pressure without submitting or surrendering. The ESV translates it as steadfastness. In 1 Timothy 4:16, it says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Persevere in all these things. For as you do this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you." In John 8:31, it says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." He's telling them, you need to persevere in my word. Romans 2:7 says, "To those who, by perseverance and doing good, seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give you eternal life." And so when I found that cross reference and I turned to Romans 2, I found it quite interesting, and because I all of a sudden I see all my notes that I've scribbled up in my Bible from back when I went through the men's Bible study from Pastor Steve Lawson, and he's exegeting Romans all the way through the book of Romans, and the first five verses, it's really talking about unbelievers. He's talking about those that don't believe, and there's so many the word "you" in there. So just for example, the very first verse, it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment." And so it's really talking about unbelievers there. But I want to focus on verse 7 here. So in verse 7, so 1 to 5, he's talking about unbelievers. Then in verse 6, he lays out the principle of what these verses are intending. So let's read verse 6. It says, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So that's just a kind of a neutral statement of what this is all about. This is the application. So then in verse 7 now, he's talking about believers again. So he's bouncing back and forth. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But then he bounces back in the next verses in 8 and 9 to unbelievers. But then again in verse 10, he comes back to believers. And this is called the chiastic argument, where it goes A, B, B, A. Believers, unbeliever, unbeliever, and then back to believers. So yeah, A, B, B, A. It's not ABBA from the 70s, the group. So we're talking about perseverance, and this perseverance for us and how we apply it. I think that perseverance could be with our unbelieving family members. It could be praying for them and their salvation, or perhaps even reconciliation with them. It could be for a difficult situation at work, maybe with a coworker. It could be even with a difficult boss. Is it with the current situation that you're facing in this current age with our, you know, things out in our civil governments, that things are happening right now in Edmonton and Saskatoon and across the world, for that matter, related to COVID and how it affects us. Or maybe it's a physical situation that you need to persevere in with your health. The things that we're facing with our health, we are called to endure and persevere, no matter what the outcome is. And sometimes the outcome is different than what we anticipate it to be. So let's look briefly at the Bible for some great examples to encourage us and how they demonstrated perseverance for us. And when I was preparing and studying, the first one that came to my mind was Job. He was given the task to persevere at the direct hand of Satan that was uniquely permitted by God for that to occur. And in James, he kind of summarizes back about Job and says, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, and that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And in verse 42 of Job, right at the end, it says, "It was to prove the very opposite." So Job had gone through all the perseverance and all the trials and the difficulties that God allowed to happen to him. And at the end of that, he came out of it with some very positive things in his life. He had wealth. He had all sorts of animals that listed off. He had prosperity. He had his health back. He had his children were multiplying, and it was accounted good to him. But that's not always something that is going to come in our perseverance and in our trials, perhaps even in our physical trials. Job says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And that's in Job 2:10. Sometimes that adversity that we may persevere through in our physical bodies, we may have to accept that perseverance is going to be difficult, and that we will get glorification one day. And that may be sooner for us than maybe some others. Many of the apostles throughout the Word of God that persevered through their hardships and toils as they proclaimed the gospel in the face of real persecution because of it. I don't want to minimize what we and some other believers in our modern age are going through right now because of maybe governments or civil governments and restrictions. But it's truly hard to compare the situation that we're in with those of our forerunners in the faith. Whether that be the apostles in the early church of the first century church or through the ages, especially around the Reformation, in which the call to persevere meant something completely different and a whole lot more than it does for us in this current generation, especially for the majority of us around the world. I do know that there currently are people, there are believers in the faith, our brothers and sisters that are dying right now across the world, that are suffering horribly because of their faith, and they're still willing to persevere despite knowing the risks. We forget that we are called to persevere, and we forget to proclaim the gospel as we should. And I'm definitely not pointing at fingers of any at anybody here. This speaks directly to me and my own conscience and how I get complacent in my own easy life. Sitting in the comfort of my warm house on a cold day like today, I can sit there with my kids, safe, very little to worry about. But I would be remiss, perhaps negligent, if I didn't exhort some of you also that may be in the same situation as me. It's not about me. It's about what the Bible says and how we are to apply it to each one of us, to ourselves. So what does this look like for us, and how do we apply it? Well, we don't take the easy way out, especially when no one is looking. We always and consistently do the things that are right and honorable and noble. With perseverance, we do the things that God expects us to do. With perseverance, we battle sin, we wage war against our flesh, we treat others in the way that we are instructed to do so in God's Word. With patience and endurance, we persevere by praying for those that we love, and sometimes for those that we don't love, that they would come to saving faith. We aren't the ones that give up. We persevere. So the fifth virtue here is godliness. So again, let's look back at our verses here. Starting in our faith, we are to supply moral excellence, and in our moral excellence, knowledge, and in our knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. So again, it's building one upon the other. They're flowing from one to the next to the next. So this word godliness in the Greek is eusebia, godliness. It is also translated sometimes as piety, devoutness, a devotion to God, living reverently, loyally, and obediently towards God. One definition I found was a likeness to God in moral and spiritual character. This Greek word is also used 15 times in the New Testament. And so here in 1 Timothy 4:8, if we can turn to that. And I'm actually going to start in verse 6. So I want to just note one thing here. In MacArthur's notes of the study Bible, MacArthur notes that at the time of Paul's writing, in this Greek culture, eusebia encompassed all the rituals related to worship and loyalty given to the pagan gods of the time. Respect towards all that is divine in general. And the early Christians sanctified that Greek word and the definitions of the word and directed them at the true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's instructions to Timothy regarding godliness were because of its eternal value. So let's look at verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you would be a good servant of Jesus Christ, consistently nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is in the Savior of all men, especially of believers. I think it's quite clearly laid out for us to see here in, by Paul, that a life of godliness takes work and effort and devotion. A devotion that should be directed towards God and away from ourselves. This is a virtue or characteristic provided to us by God, like seen in verse 3, that earlier, before these verses here, in the same chapter. But it requires our attention and devotion to ensuring we are diligent regarding this. And this also, this pursuit of godliness is also on our road to sanctification. So let's turn back. Hopefully you've been keeping your finger in 2 Peter. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. So we keep building again on these virtues to this sixth one, which is a brotherly affection, a mutual sacrifice for one another. This word, you've no doubt heard the root before, Philadelphia. It was a city in the Roman province of Asia, and it is a description of the type of affection that we should have towards one another, towards other believers. It is a brotherly kindness or love that we are commanded to show the others who are in the faith. In Romans 12:10, it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." In 1 Peter 1:22, it says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And in 1 John 4:20, just to give a little bit further context and clarification, it says, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother and sister from whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So it's pretty clear. We're commanded to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I think it's fairly clear and easy for us to understand conceptually in our brains, but it's sometimes very hard to put that into practice. I think this is why it's called a virtue. It's not an easy thing to do. We need to be able to put aside our own pride and ego and comfort at times and love our fellow believers in the faith with this brotherly kindness or brotherly love. Despite the fact that you may not have a closeness or a long-lasting friendship, despite the fact that you may not have a lot of hobbies or common interests together, it doesn't matter because we are instructed to love one another. There are those in the body of Christ, in the global corporate church, and in our local church that we're supposed to show brotherly kindness to them. And that's what sets us apart from the world, or at least it's supposed to. So let's look back in our verses. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Love is the last one. It's the seventh one in this list of virtues listed by Peter. And I think I've made my point about the sequential and compounding importance of virtues and how they're all connected. They depend upon one another. At least that's my take. And I could be wrong, but it seems that they build on one another. And now we're ending with the last one, love. This word love in the Greek is agape. You've likely heard it before. I know Howard's talked about it from time to time. Whole sermons have been written on it. I came across one that was a two-part sermon on agape love. So I won't do it justice to try and give a full explanation of it. I know I just, in my research, I did to make sure I'm looking at phileo love differently from agape love, so that brotherly kindness versus this love. But I want us to see that in Romans, I'm going to turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. He's quoting the Old Testament commandments. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. We also go back to love being the first in the list of fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. So kids, you can help me out one more time. We're going to do the fruits of the Spirit. You ready? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. And I don't think there's any better way for me to describe what love is than for us to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. So let's start in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and it does not and is not jealous. Love is not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there are knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, meaning Christ, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but they will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. I think one of the main reasons it made it into Peter's list of virtues is that we must strive to fulfill, as part of our sanctification process, is love. We need to strive to have it. We are, in fact, believers that this type of love is difficult. We know it's difficult. It's hard to demonstrate and hard to practice. The word love often has a selfish connotation or hidden meaning behind it. But when I was trying to research the difference again between agape love and phileo love, I'm trying to discern all the different websites. And of course, when I come across one from MacArthur, he quoted this in a Q&A where he describes agape love is one of the rarest words in the ancient Greek literature, but one of the most common in the New Testament. Unlike our English love, it never refers to a romantic or sexual love for which eros is used, and which does not appear in the New Testament. Nor does it refer to mere sentiment or a pleasant feeling about something or someone. It does not mean friendship or brotherly love, where phileo is used. It does mean agape. Nor does agape mean charity in the term where the King James translators carried it over from the Latin Vulgate, in which English has long been associated with only giving to the needy, that type of love. This chapter in itself is the best definition of agape, and referring to 1 Corinthians 13. So as I start to sum up, I want to look back at 1 Peter here, and I've been starting from the beginning every time I read that, starting over and over. And one of the words there, it says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. So all seven of these virtues is something that we have a part to play in. And as I got to this kind of section of my sermon preparation, I then started to look at other commentaries to make sure I was sort of on the right path. And when I looked in MacArthur's commentary about this section here, I came across where he describes the word supply. So again, right at the beginning of this list, it says, in your faith. So again, faith is provided to us by God. It says, supply moral excellence, and goes on to describe those virtues. So I just want to take a minute and just read it right out of MacArthur's commentary, because I'm not going to claim that I came up with this. So the word rendered supply derives from the term meaning choir master. And I thought that was kind of strange, so I kept reading. In ancient choral groups, the choir master was responsible for supplying everything needed for his group. And thus the term choir master came to refer to a supplier. William Barclay provided this additional background, and he quotes here from somebody else. It says, the Greek verb that comes from the noun chorigos, which literally means leader of a chorus. Perhaps the greatest gift that Greece and especially Athens gave to the world was the great works of men like so-and-so and Bob and Fred. I can't pronounce the real names. They are still among its most cherished possessions, these plays. All these plays needed large choruses and were therefore very expensive to produce. In the great days of Athens, there were public spirited citizens who voluntarily took on the duty at their own expense of collecting, maintaining, training, equipping such choruses. It was at the great religious festivals that these plays were produced. For instance, at the city of Dionysa, there were produced three tragedies, five comedies, and five dithyrambs. Men had to be found to provide the choruses for them all. The men who undertook these duties out of their own pocket, out of love for their city, were called chorigoi. I'm probably mispronouncing all of that. I know I am. The word has a certain lavishness in it. It never means to equip in any cheap-sparing or miserly way. It means lavishly to pour out everything that is necessary for a noble performance. An epichorigon went out to a larger group in the world. It grew to mean not only to equip a chorus, but to be responsible for any kind of equipment. It can mean to equip an army with all the necessary provisions. It can mean to equip the soul for all things necessary for virtues of life. And then now it goes back to MacArthur stating, believers must supply, give lavishly or generously, alongside all that Christ has provided, all virtues required to maintain the assurance of salvation. So I thought that was really fitting when I realized what that word supply means. It seems very simple, and it really answered my question that I started out with what does this word supply mean? Is it about me, or is it about God supplying? And so over a month ago in my first message, I talked about my lame Lego analogy and how does God give us everything that we need and we have a part to play in that. And I used the Lego analogy of all the bricks and the instructions. And so as we looked, and I said that as we look ahead to verses 5 to 7, that I think there is that synergistic perspective that I think we need to consider. So here we are. God has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us true knowledge of Him who has called us. He has granted us His precious and magnificent promises so that we would become partakers of the divine nature. He gave us the instruction book to go out with all the pieces. Some of those pieces were complicated, but some are very simple. Some are hard to figure out, and some are quite easy. But we still have to get up off the couch and do the work. Does my thought about synergism still hold true? Are we working with God and the Holy Spirit to accomplish these virtues and live a holy life? Is this part of our sanctification? Godliness is something that we are to pursue and strive our whole life for here on earth. But eventually we will obtain it. But that will only be in heaven as part of our glorification. And I mentioned early, I think I mentioned in the early part of this one, that I also had another lame sermon illustration, but this is where my brain went. You can tell how my brain works. But so how all of these different virtues fit one inside the next, that they were dependent on another, one to the next. This is where my brain went, was these little nesting Ukrainian dolls. I'm not Ukrainian, so I couldn't bring a set, or I would have. If I would have known, someone else said the same thing. And I know that this analogy fails. You know, they're not independent. They don't always fit one inside the other. But that's how visually I went to this. But there is this cascading effect that they go from one virtue to the next. They're dependent on each other. They're connected. So maybe the next time you read this, you'll go, oh yeah, the nesting dolls that Chris put up, and now you can't forget that. But what I do want to leave you with one last thing. And for those of you on Facebook, I kind of made a comment yesterday that I ordered a new Bible, much to the chagrin of Megan. But I found this version online, and it's the Reformation Study Bible put out by Ligonier Ministries and R.C. Sproul. And in one of the cross references that I looked up on 1 Timothy 4:16, regarding the "you will save," actually, you know what? Let's just quickly read it. I'm almost done. Bear with me. 1 Timothy 4:16. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both for yourself and for those who hear you." So the notes that went along with that about the "you will save," God alone, R.C. says here, God alone grants salvation. But he is pleased to use his people as instruments to bringing salvation to others. Salvation is not completed when one comes to faith. To be sure, faith brings justification and the assurance of salvation, but faith also begins the lifelong process of sanctification that continues until the Christian's final glorification in heaven. So now we come to the so what. I trust that if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you are counted among these believers in these verses. And these verses should be challenging to you. You should be able to go out of here with confidence that you've been given what you require from God at your redemption, at your salvation, to now go forward and start to live these godly virtues listed here. You've also been exhorted and encouraged by Peter to get up off the couch and go find your choir and be the choir master and supply these virtues lavishly in your own spiritual life and put those towards your own sanctification. So the next time, God willing, I'm standing here, I'm going to cover the why these virtues were listed and what that actually means for us going forward. So I'm going to close in prayer as we prepare for communion, and Brian's going to come up and lead communion for us, but let's pray. Father God, I'm so privileged that I get to stand here and have the opportunity to dive deep into your word, that it has been meaningful to me, it's been an edification to me, and God, I hope it's been useful to others here, that they would find useful, even if they just take one thing from here that they can apply in their own lives, then I would count that as a success and give you, God, the glory and honor that is due, that comes out of your word. It is through our faith that we have the ability to go forward in these virtues. Father, we just ask that you would bless us for the rest of this week. And we ask that you would honor our time as we remember your sacrifice of your Son, as we finish off our service with communion in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen.